The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 17 through 20. All right, the eternal God has chosen to reveal himself in human history by any number of means, not the least of which, of course, was the appearance of his own Son, the second person of the Godhead in human history. But that revelation obviously was short-lived, and we now have a complete revelation of God as he has chosen to reveal himself in the pages of Scripture. Certainly we know that this does not contain all the information about God, or we would not have enough books in the world to contain that information. But what this does provide for the believer is, and for the unbeliever, is number one, the means of salvation. And number two, for the believer, it provides the means by which he can understand God, how he functions in the world, what his plan is, where it is headed, and all these types of things. So that is why we are committed to the verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit penned these documents and that it is our responsibility as believers to study these things and to be absorbed in them and to ensure our phase two deliverance, phase two salvation, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of the great blessings which God has for those who diligently seek him. So it's time to set aside the STA, if necessary, in your case, and make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership so that you can take in doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us and have brought us together in a local body as per your divine will. We recognize that each of us has a part to play in your plan, that we are here not to serve ourselves but one another and to grow up in respect to the issues of doctrine and the issue of who and what Jesus Christ is. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the second of two metaphors. The first, as we saw, dealt with the harvest of believers at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. And the second here deals now with how God is going to deal with negative unbelievers at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And specifically, this will be in large measure, as we will see, devoted to the armies that will withstand him, but they will not be certainly the only ones who will die in the carnage. And we do have in this second metaphor of the grape harvest a picture of carnage that is almost incalculable. The verses we have looked at here, verse 17, and another angel, as this is John's way of identifying these angels, he doesn't tend to distinguish among them a lot. Sometimes he does, occasionally, but most of the time it's just another angel. Came out of the temple, and I would assume by this constant repetition to another angel and reference to that, that John can tell the distinction between these angels, that they all are not the same, that they have things that set them apart, individuality and all of that. And he can see these differences. Came out of the temple. Obviously, this is the headquarters of God, which is in heaven. As we've seen, the previous angel came out of the temple and called to the Son of Man to harvest the grain harvest because it was essentially overripe. As we see the conditions we might expect at the end of the church age, the church is not in what we would call a good situation. Basically, it is largely comprised of negative volition at this point, even though they're believers. They're very much like the Exodus generation and will not lay hold of the promised blessings. And that requires tenacity, diligence, positive volition, and all these other things. So the second harvest here now deals with the grape harvest and comes from headquarters just as well, the order to harvest, the timing, and all of that. And he also had a sharp sickle, just as the Son of Man had one in verse 14. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. And 19 now is where we're ready to resume this. We have not completed the exegesis of these verses. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And they've translated the word here, balo, the aorist active indicative of the word to cast or throw, which is a good thing if you've ever seen somebody handle a sickle. That is a good way of putting it. But they've translated it here by the word swung, which is fine. And the angel, Hoangelos, cast his sickle, drepanon again, no new vocabulary there, into the earth. Now, the interesting thing here is, or to the earth, is that this is a different preposition used here to deal with the gathering of the clusters of the vine than was used to deal with the wheat harvest. As he, in verse 16, swung his sickle over or around the earth and harvested the whole thing all at once. And this one actually goes into its directional preposition, ice, into the earth and deals with the fact that a certain, here as we're going to see, a segment of humanity is affected. The earth is hege, and gathered is trugao, trugao again. This verb means T-R-U-G-A-O, to gather or harvest fruit, especially grapes. And then ampelos, again, we had the same word we had before, the grapevine. And sometimes, as you see here in the New American Standard, you have the word the clusters in italics, because sometimes this word is used of the grapevine, and sometimes it's used of what the grapevine produces, which is not dramatically different, obviously, but there is a distinction made from time to time with this word. The grapevine, or the clusters of the earth, genitive, feminine, singular, or ablative here, we might say from the earth. And then, kind of a connective chi here, but also here a little bit with sort of a continuation force. And then cast, balo again, cast into the lenos. You got the definite article with this word, L-E-N-O-S. This word means a trough, a vat, or a wine press. The wine press of the anger or wrath, as they translated this, thumos. And again, this deals with, to be distinguished from orge, the more settled type, bitter, hardcore, I'm angry and I'm going to stay angry. This is that explosive type, goes off like a fireworks and then, you know, can suddenly subside. Doesn't necessarily have to, but can suddenly subside. And so you've got the anger here, or wrath as they've translated it. I think they tend to usually translate the other word sometimes, indignation. The wrath of God, and then you've got the adjective ho megas. And the question becomes, one of the exegetical questions here is, does the great here, the megas, the adjective, does it refer to God's anger or to the wine press, that it's large, the massive wine press, we might say, that is comprised of the wrath of God? Or is it the wine press of the great wrath, the exceeding wrath of God? And the wine press, well, we'll deal with that as we go, but that is an exegetical question that does need to be answered. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. And as chi, then you have the word walk as pateo, and this is, of course, how you, how typically how they crushed grapes. I mean, the isagogics behind this is the grape harvest and the fact that they used to tread out the grapes by foot. The wine press was walked or trodden, as they've translated it here. The wine press is lenos again. Outside is exothen. This adverb denotes place on the outside, and it means outside as opposed to inside. So outside the city. Of course, this ought to beg the question immediately in your mind, well, what city? It doesn't say. It just says outside the city. So it's the city, obviously, John expected his readers to understand and to know and all of that, so much so that he didn't even identify it. Outside the city. And blood came out from the wine press. And came out is exerchomai, to go out or come out. And then the word haima, H-A-I-M-A, which is blood, blood from the wine press. Preposition ek here with the ablative or genitive of lenas again. For a distance, or pardon me, came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle. Horses' bridles. And then you've got this preposition akri, A-C-H-R-I, which means as far as or until. When used of time, it means up to a certain point. When used of space, it means up to a certain height or a certain distance. That's how it's used here. As far as or until up to the kalinos, the definite article of C-H-A-L-I-N-O-S, which is only used two times in the New Testament. That means the bit, or it can mean the whole bridle. Obviously, anybody that's familiar with equestrian endeavors recognizes that the bit is a part of the bridle, that they are connected. And so sometimes this was used specifically of the little metal piece that goes in the horse's mouth with which you control it. And sometimes it was used of the whole setup, the straps and everything that go back to the hands of the rider. So whether it goes to the bridle or the bit does not materially affect this. What he's talking about clearly is the height of it and all of that. The bridle here, and actually you got a plural, the bridles of the horses, genitive, masculine, plural, hippos, which of course is the word for horse with a definite article. And then for a distance of 200 miles. For a distance is a preposition apo, which generally is translated from a, and then you've got a plural here, a genitive masculine plural of stadios. S-T-A-D-I-O-S. Now this was one-eighth, this was defined technically as one-eighth of a Roman mile. And it's approximately, not exactly, but pretty close to 200 yards. So it's basically the length of two football fields. Here is the distance in view. And if you think, well, 200 yards, that isn't very hard or very far, go out and run 200 yards at a full sprint, and let's see if you aren't puking by about 150. It's a little further than you might think when you actually get out and start stepping it off. So 200 yards was an eighth of a Roman mile, and then you got chilioi, C-H-I-L-I-O-I. This means 1,000, and then you got the word hexakathioi. Hexakathioi is about 600, or actually that is the term for 600. 1,600 eighths of a mile would, in effect, be the distance that we're talking about, or about 182 miles approximately. And you'll see various, depending on, and I will deal with this in the exposition of this, but you'll see that, one, the length they thought this was varied depending upon who you asked. And so you're going to have a variation here. And as you see here in the New American Standard, their variation is as much as 20%, or about 10%, I'm sorry, because they have the figure 200 miles. But like, I don't know how about your Bible, but mine says 1,600 stadia in my margin. And it tells me a stadium was about 600 feet, which is, as you might imagine, close to 200 yards. So if you calculate this out, the closer figure is somewhere, I believe, in here in the 180s. Okay, point one, from the harvest of believers at the rapture, which was accomplished by the Lord himself. That's certainly another very distinct thing that sets that harvest apart from this harvest, is that there's no angelic involvement in that first harvest. There is only the Lord himself that does the harvesting. And then in the second one, you have angelic involvement, which very much fits the character of what we've been told in the prophetic words, specifically on the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord said he would send out his angels, and in other parables as well. The parable, say, of the wheat and the tares, where he said, let them grow together till the end of the age, and then the harvesters will reap them, and blah, blah, blah. And then when he interpreted that parable, he told them, the harvesters are the angels, and they're going to go out and gather all this together. So that's one major difference between these two harvests, which is, again, if you look at the details of these, in my opinion, the interpretation that these two are referring to the same thing doesn't hold water at all. So we now move to the metaphor of the grape harvest, which deals with the harvest of the negative at the second advent. And so you have here in these two metaphors the boundaries of Daniel's 70th week, the first harvest, representing positive volition, what's left of it at the end of the church age, moving into Daniel's 70th week that day, and then you have the boundary on the other end, the second advent, and the destruction of the wicked. So too, as some interpreters have noticed, there is a distinct change in the metaphor from the harvest of dried grain to the gathering of grapes. 3, in verse 17, we are introduced to another angel who comes out of the temple, which is clearly identified as the heavenly temple. We identified it as such in verse 15, although it was not explicitly stated that it was the heavenly temple. But everything in this context here, you hear a voice, verse 13, from heaven. Then you see the Son of Man sitting suspended on the cloud between heaven and earth. And then you hear that you see this angel come out of the temple crying with a loud voice. Unless you want to make that the earthly temple, which to me does not fit here, that would be your only other option. But given the fact that this whole thing from verse 13 on sort of forms one section, unless you have some material reason to change it, when we're explicitly told here that it is the heavenly temple, it makes sense to believe that that's where this is all going on. 4, this angel is likewise outfitted with a sharp sickle. Again, suggesting an instrument that is in prime condition just before the harvest. That's the importance. As I was looking at this, I thought, well, what difference does it make if the sickle's sharp? And I got to thinking about it, and I was looking around and looking at various commentaries, and one guy hit it. You know, I don't remember who it was now, but he hit it right on the head. He said, this is an instrument that's in prime condition. It's ready to go. It hasn't been used yet, and that's why it's so blisteringly sharp, we might say. Well, 5, while some have attempted to identify all the principals in these two scenes as angels, there is a complete difference in appearance and terminology that indicates both angelic and one divine being, the divine being being the Son of Man, of course. 6, however, this verse introduces the concept that Jesus taught with respect to the final harvest at the second advent and angelic involvement in that procedure, Matthew 13, which I believe is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And again, one of the things that we have seen and we continue to harp on, not because it's wrong, but because it's correct, and that is that in terms of parabolic interpretation, you have to deal with the details of the parable. You cannot just use, and this is a very common thing out there, if you go do some research on parabolic interpretation, you will find that a lot of these people out here just say, well, look, this parable is designed to teach a spiritual principle. You got to kind of just grasp the big picture of what he's getting at, and you can't really concern yourself with the details. Matter of fact, I was doing some research on this because I think, as I told you, I'm working on the doctrine of the fig tree, and the doctrine of the fig tree is actually related to us in the form of a parable. And so you have to deal with the particulars of that parable. As Jesus said there in Matthew 24, learn the parable from the fig tree. So therefore, well, what does the fig tree represent? That's got to be your first question. When its branches become tender, well, what is the branch? And puts forth leaves, well, what are the leaves? Then you know summer is near. Now, obviously, in a physical sense, we understand that in springtime, after the agriculture goes through a period of dormancy and inactivity, that sap begins to flow once again, and you see new life forming on the trees. Well, the physical aspects of this we all can pretty well understand, and we know that, hey, that's springtime. And even if you didn't have a calendar and didn't know what month it was, you could kind of guess about when spring was by how things acted. And so that's one of the whole issues here, is that the parable of the fig tree has to be interpreted in detail. Well, all of these parables do. This idea, I read one thing when I was researching that, and it said there are details in the parables that are germane to the parable, and there are details that just don't matter. Well, that seems kind of dumb. How are you going to know which is which? If that is the case, if that's your method of interpreting, then it becomes the subjective ideas of the interpreter. Well, this detail's not important. Well, this one is. And then you know, it becomes, then there's no rules to govern that at all. So Matthew 13 here, 39, as he deals with the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Talking about the, and in here in this case, we have clearly the good seed is the Son of Man, the seed of the world, in verse 37 and 38. Here we have a change of metaphor. Normally, seed always represents the Word of God. In this case, it represents the produce of the Word of God, i.e. believers that have accepted the Word of God, at least phase one gospel, and are sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And as we know, it says, while men sleep, the devil sowed, the enemy sowed these tares among the wheat. And if you're familiar with the isagogics of this, of course, tares look like wheat, but they're non-productive, they're not good, you can't use them. They're a weed, in effect. So the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, which fits, of course, exactly with what we have here in Revelation. Now, we don't see that with the harvest of the grain metaphor. You see, the harvester there is the Lord all by himself. And again, that much more fits the character of the rapture. And the Son of Man will send forth, verse 41, his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And then verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And they're going to do two things, but primarily their ministry is towards the unbelievers. They are going to be the recipients of the angelic attack, for lack of a better word here, as they are going to invade from outer space and eliminate all the negative from the planet. Well, seven, the fact that these angels are observed proceeding from the temple in heaven is designed to convey the reality that they are functioning under God's authority and with his approval. 8, although he exits the temple with the instrument of harvesting in his hand, he does not immediately begin his work. 9, another angel comes out of the temple in heaven who is described for us in terms of his position as having power over fire. And 10, this concept is certainly unique to this verse. Now, we don't have any other verse in the Bible that suggests that angels have charge over various aspects of the elements. However, that could very well be true. Just because we don't have that revelation doesn't mean it's not true. What we do know certainly here, you could say conclusively, dogmatically, no one could argue with this, that there is an angel who has authority over fire, over that particular element. So this is certainly unique to this verse, and some have recognized that there is a noted Jewish tradition that spoke of angels whom God had placed in charge of the various elements, like wind, water, earth, and fire. The book of Enoch, 60 there, 11 through 21, and in Jubilees 2:2. For on the first day he created the heavens which are above, and the earth and the waters, and all the spirits which serve before him, the angels of the presence, and the angels of sanctification, and the angels of the spirit of fire, and the angels of the spirit of the winds, and the angels of the spirit of the clouds, and of darkness, and of snow, and of hail, and of hoarfrost, and angels of the voices, and angels of the thunder and of the lightning, and the angels of the spirits of cold and heat, and of winter and spring, and of autumn and summer, and all the spirits of his creatures which are in the heavens and on the earth. And as you might imagine from reading that, the Jewish tradition had this hierarchy of angels, and various aspects of the physical creation were divided among their authority. This goes way too far, as you could probably hopefully guess from reading it. That this goes way beyond the biblical revelation. There may be, we know, certainly there is an angel with a power over fire. We do know that there was an angel who was commanded to restrain the winds. And so we would have to say, well, at least he had power over them at that time. But if he had power over them at that time, would he not logically always have power over them? So if he could restrain the winds at that moment, could he not restrain them whenever? Which would suggest that there is an angel with that sort of power. So I think, obviously, the extra-biblical tradition goes way too far, and you know, but to acknowledge that it does exist, and that it in some ways fits with what we have here, where this angel has distinct power over fire. 11, while some here see the fire as being literal, others see fire here as referring to the fiery judgments of God on the unbelieving nations. 12, it seems more likely that since this angel is immediately identified with the altar, that is referring to specifically to the fire associated with the offering of incense, and 13, this angel is identified with the altar, causing some to identify him as the angel we saw earlier in Revelation 8, 3 through 5, which identification, as far as I can tell, appears to be correct. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And then here, obviously, in that context, the what we might call the literal fire from the altar being a forerunner or a figure for the judgments that are about to fall, and specifically related, as we know in that context, to the trumpet judgments. So here you have this angel with power over fire, and he came out from the altar, which would tend to suggest that he is the very same angel associated with the altar that we had seen previously. 14, as we pointed out there, it appears there is only one altar in heaven, serving the dual purposes of the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense. It doesn't use the word for incense, which would be thumos diasterion, which thumos has the idea, thumastas, has the idea of incense and smoke. It uses the word thusiasterion, which means the altar of offering or burnt offering. Again, I don't see any distinction made between these altars, and so logically, the only conclusion you can come to, I think, is that there is only one altar, and it serves these purposes. 15, this appears to be the same altar that was seen in chapter 6, where the souls of the martyrs were crying out for justice, as we saw in the opening of those seals, the fifth one, specifically. Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" And so they're told to wait, that there are obviously, as we're going to see, many tribulation martyrs, or Daniel 70th week martyrs specifically, that are going to be killed during that time. And these appear to be people who had been martyred previous to this, who have suffered this indignity, this ultimate loss of life before Daniel 70th week. And they have to wait until their brethren are completed likewise. And I would, because of the nature of Daniel 70th week and dispensational realities, limit these martyrs here to those who were martyred not during the church age, that they remain distinct for whatever reasons. There appears to be this constant distinction made. We know that Israel and the church are not to be confused in terms of, one, who is in them, and number two, their history and their destiny. So six, the passage here certainly recalls both mentions of the altar, and suggest that the time to answer the prayers for vengeance has fully arrived. 17, there is no doubt that some measure of judgment was rendered during the trumpet judgments. However, this scene takes the final, or the judgment, we might say, to its final act. This is going to be the last experience these negative unbelievers have with God, in that sense. I mean, as they come to the end of their phase two. They've experienced a lot of his judgments. There's no doubt about that. But this is the last one for them. They're going to, I say last one in the sense of their earthly life, because ultimately they're going to reappear once again, as you should know, at the great white throne some 1,000 years later and be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Whereas at this judgment, when they die, they're going into Hades. And there will be tormented and wait until the time of the last judgment. Well, 18 here, this angel now instructs the previous angel in a voice that is designed to get the attention of all that are present. 19, he issues a command to send out your sharp sickle and gather the clusters, which brings forth the image of the grape harvest. I mean, this is, in my opinion, not a particularly hard one to interpret, because it's very plain here what's going on. We're talking about the time of the grape harvest. 20, many have noticed that the language here is similar to Joel 3:13 and is used in the same sense of judgment on the wicked in that Old Testament prophet. Joel 3:13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, or walk, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, their wickedness is great. And this is all in the context, of course, of the Valley of Decision and all of that, and the Lord uttering his voice in verse 16 from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And so he's going to come forth, obviously. He will be headed north from Jerusalem toward Megiddo. And that will obviously involve a great slaughter in between those two places. 21, the grape harvest is used in several places in the Word of God as a metaphor for divine judgment. A, it is used of judgment on national Israel, for instance, in Isaiah 5, 3 through 7. And here specifically noting Israel as a vineyard. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. And one of the interesting things that you really get in a lot of these prophetic passages, having been working on this doctrine of the fig tree and all of that, that a lot of these prophetic passages that deal with Israel under these various metaphors, a vineyard, a fig tree, an olive tree, even a cedar tree in some cases, these metaphors are very, very much, and I would say 90% of the time, if not 100%, directed towards the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea specifically. These prophecies, for instance, this one here, written by Isaiah, and then the ones by Jeremiah and some of these others, do not really reference the northern kingdom. Well, one, some of the fact is that the northern kingdom went under captivity in 721 and was no longer a factor. But a whole bunch of these metaphors are used of Judah and Jerusalem specifically. And you see that here in this one as well. Inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. The hedge is a figure for protection, divine protection. God sets a hedge around those who are positive and who seek to fulfill his plan, and they enjoy a measure of divine protection that the negative do not. And so this is something certainly that every believer ought to pray about. You certainly ought to pray for God's protection. As Jesus prayed, deliver us from evil and all of that. Protect us. Don't let us fall into situations that would do us in spiritually. But beyond that, physical protection. And here the hedge is seen as a military protection for the nation, which God is now withdrawing. I will remove its hedge. In other words, its protection's gone now. I'm backing off, and it will be consumed, and I will break down its wall, another figure for protection, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyards of the Lord of the armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So there, clearly a judgment on Israel, be it as used of the judgment on the negative at the second advent, Isaiah 63, in a passage that, in my opinion, is somewhat critical to the interpretation of Revelation, because this gets into the order of events at the second advent. And again, it has been taught that when the Lord returns, he will return to the Mount of Olives simply because of the passage there in Acts that says when he returns, you'll see him coming back in like fashion as you see him going. And they say, well, since he left from the Mount of Olives, he's got to return to the Mount of Olives. Well, I don't, number one, I don't see that as the force of the passage in Acts. I think the passage in Acts is really talking about a visible bodily ascension that they could witness. The place where he ascended is in some ways irrelevant. It's the type of what they're seeing, that you see this visible person bodily ascending into heaven, and then when he comes back, you're going to see a visible person bodily descending from heaven. And my contention is he goes to Edom first because this is where the positive remnant is holed up. And they are and basically about out of hope. They're just about done in. And this passage here deals with the grape harvest, as we will see, in the metaphor, and this is indeed in part of what's in view in Revelation, without question. Who is this who comes from Edom? Now, the first question you have to ask is, well, who is speaking this, and where are they? Who is coming from Edom, or where is he coming to, would be the first question that this passage would beg. And my opinion is that this is being spoken from Jerusalem, from the center, from the capital. And who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Now, the speaker there is never identified, but clearly it's the Lord himself that just answered that question. Who is this coming? And he answers. Why is your apparel red? Again, this appears to be from an observer in Jerusalem who's watching him make this march and sees what he's doing on the way, obviously, at some level. But why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And here's what we call the ultimate in righteous anger and righteous indignation. See, some people assume every time you get upset about something that you're immediately unrighteous if you're mad. That's not true. Now, you can certainly get into unrighteous anger very quickly. And everyone ought to learn to know the difference between, now, is this something that should make me mad? Is there something wrong here? And if there's something wrong, to be mad is not wrong. But then to let your anger to deteriorate into a human viewpoint, human anger that is not really directed towards some misdeed in God's plan, but is just you venting, that's sinful. And you should know the difference between those things. So the second you get angry, don't assume, well, I'm angry, so therefore I must be wrong. You're not always wrong because you're angry. Anger is one of those emotions that God has given us, and part of the reason we have it is because of righteousness. That certain things are flat wrong, and they ought to make us angry. When killers, when murderers walk the streets free because they can afford a good lawyer, that ought to make you angry. It makes God angry. And so the things, and this is, of course, the big issue with biblical anger as opposed to human anger, is that the things that make God angry ought to make us angry. And people say, well, I don't like being angry. Well, I don't think God does either. But you still have these issues of righteousness that have to be accounted for. And so, see, you hear here, you see Jesus giving full expression to his blazing anger and full expression to his indignation as he tramples these people to death, literally. So I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And this was the righteous thing to do. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. And that passage is very germane to what we have here going on in Revelation. So the contention I have is this, that Jesus comes first to, you got Israel over here sitting along the Mediterranean, basically. And then over here you have Edom, Bozrah, that's another name for it, and Petra, of course, is the city there. All those things are in the same area, and in fact are pretty much the same place. Edom is the larger geographical area, but you have them here. The Lord shows up here to deliver those people that are about to be overwhelmed by the Chicom coming in from the south and the east. And Antichrist and his forces and the Russians have a staging area up here in the north at a place called Megiddo. And so it doesn't seem, and this is what people's big mistake has been. They've assumed, because when they get into Armageddon, they say, the final battle is fought here. No, it's fought all over the place. It's not one simple battle related to one geographic area. And the contention I have is that he lands here, delivers those people, kills all the people that are there, all the negative unbelievers, the invading armies and all that, begins a march to Jerusalem, comes into Jerusalem, delivers those people who are there under the gun as well. They're fighting right up to the very end. And continues to destroy these forces until he gets up to the initial staging area where all these armies had met to start out from. And this is a great staging area for armies up here. There is no question. It is one of the broadest plains in all of the world, in fact. And several people have noted that this made a great place to have a battle. If you like that sort of thing. So again, it's used here of the judgment on the negative at the second advent, and then C, it is used of judgment on Jerusalem, specifically Lamentations 1:15. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. And again, very much this metaphor is directed towards the southern kingdom. 22, the angel is told to swing his sickle and harvest the grapes. The Greek verb trugao, harvest, is used only three times and especially denotes the harvesting of grapes as per Luke 6:44. Where it's used there. Translated here by the word pick grapes. But each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather trees figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. And the pick grapes there is to harvest grapes. 23, the Greek noun batrus, grapes, is used only here and actually denotes a cluster or bunch of grapes that is fully mature. The term botrytis, which is actually Botrytis cinerea, refers to a fungus that attaches itself to grapes that have been left on the vine until late in the season. And in fact, this fungus, you might think, well, fungus on grapes, that doesn't sound good, but it actually is. In fact, this fungus produces some of the most notable wines in the world. Some of the greatest sweet dessert wines come simply because of this particular fungus. And this was one of those things, of course, that throughout history, men found out by accident. They weren't born knowing this. They figured it out, those countries specifically, that deal with a lot of grapes as a form for their culture. So botrytis is an interesting thing. It's a fungus that attacks the grapes, it shrivels the grapes, basically, given long enough time, will reduce them to the size of raisins and concentrate their flavors and all of that. And again, these form some of the greatest wines, dessert-type wines, sweet wines, that can be found on the planet. But it also is a term that denotes a grape that is very, very mature. And what we're looking at here, of course, is the maturation of evil. That evil has run its course. They have gotten as evil as they can get. You can't really go any longer here. That this demands judgment. Well, 25, that is how it is. The term is to be understood in our context, referring to grapes that have been on the vine to and even past their maturity. 26, in the metaphor, it denotes the fact that mankind has reached a maturation point in their evil, as well as a saturation point in that evil. It's not just that evil has run its course, it's that it is everywhere. The earth is saturated with this. And you have these passages which will deal both with the physical and the spiritual aspects of the earth, like the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. Well, that whole metaphor is designed to conjure up in your mind the image of one who has had too much to drink and is so under the influence that they can't walk straight. And, you know, you see them on cops all the time. You know, have you had anything to drink? No. Stop moving the car. And you know, it's that idea in evil, though. These people are drunk with evil. They are saturated with it. This really demands God's judgment. And so the earth will suffer in some ways. The physical planet Earth will suffer because of association with all of this, just as the earth has suffered with association with evil in the past. At Satan's rebellion, for instance, where the earth suffered the complete, you know, packing in a ball of ice. The earth suffered under Noah's flood because of the intense evil of those times. And the earth will suffer once again in a way that is beyond anything that you could even imagine. It's going to surpass Noah's time by some degree, because the earth will never be the same after this in large measure. So again, the whole point of all of this here is that they are saturated with evil. They have matured in their evil. Evil has run its course. And this demands that God step in and judge it. 27, the situation in the final portion of human history is said to parallel the situation that existed just prior to the flood, as per Matthew 24:38. Now, one of the things you get into, and I recognize that Matthew 24 is a very debated passage. The whole chapter is pretty highly debated, really. If you go study this, you can find tons of interpretations of this, half of which don't agree with each other, and that are very varied and have a whole lot of very distinct things in them. I think the chapter is actually laid out, but after 20 years of study, you'd think you could finally figure some things out, and I have, I think, that the chapter is actually laid out pretty readily and pretty easily understood. The disciples are standing there in the context on the Mount of Olives, looking at the temple. And they were pointing out to him how great this all was and how beautiful it was and, you know, la, 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 isn't this great? And Jesus said, do you not see all these things in verse 2? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And so this gets them, as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, this gets the disciples thinking. Well, and again, once again, you've got to understand the total confusion and absolute inability of the disciples. They haven't even grasped the doctrine of the crucifixion yet. And yet they want to understand how the whole end of the age is going to work. And this is typical of believers sometimes. I want you to explain to me very complicated doctrines. Well, do you understand these fundamental doctrines and apply them? Well, no, I don't get those. But I'm really more interested in this. Well, until you understand the fundamentals, the deeper, harder things are going to elude you. And so you have to have a good fundamental doctrinal background, which, through no fault of the Lord's, the disciples didn't have. And why didn't they have it? It was their fault, not his. He taught them clearly. They just rejected it. Why? Because they had these preconceived notions. They had been raised in a culture, and they very much expected that when the Messiah showed up, they were expecting millennial glory right then. And that fundamental misunderstanding colored everything they saw. And this is why they were saying, when you get to your kingdom, they weren't anticipating the kingdom being a long ways off. They thought it was a matter of weeks or months. They weren't looking for a kingdom years and years and millennia down the road. They were looking for the kingdom right then and there. And so when they saw all this, they were quite confused, but they had rejected fundamental doctrines that he had taught them over and over again about the crucifixion, the betrayal of the Son of Man, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all of that. They didn't grasp those doctrines. And so, you know, if a person's not grasping doctrines related to soteriology, how you're saved, how you're supposed to live the Christian life, doctrines like separation and all that, and then they want to understand these difficult, advanced doctrines, it's not going to work very well. And so what you have here is the disciples ask him three distinct questions. And they phrase them in a distinct order, which in their mind are all related. And that's what you've got to understand. And this is the nature of why you have to have, in my opinion, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but why you have to have a pastor teacher. Part of the job of eisegogics is to bridge your thinking with the thinking of the people who were talking in the Bible, and to get you to understand where they're coming from. And so when the disciples are sitting there and they're asking him these three questions, in their mind, this is all just one question. Because they all think they think all these things are one and the same. And in fact, they're not. When Jesus talks about, you will see not one stone here shall not be left upon another, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, they're thinking about the end of the age. They're thinking that this is it, the kingdom of God's going to be established, and here we go. But that's not the case. But nevertheless, when they ask these questions, Jesus has an obligation to answer them to the extent that he thinks it's the appropriate thing to do. And clearly here, one of the things you would have to say is he clearly thought it was appropriate to answer these questions because he answered them. So the three questions are, tell us, verse 3, when will these things be? That's the first question. Now, these things in context refers to the destruction of Jerusalem that he just alluded to. But they don't know that. They think all this is related to the end of the age. Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? And they've linked this here together, and they've missed the point of it in the New American Standard. They should have supplied here once again, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? There are three distinct questions here. When will these things be, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? What is the sign of your coming, i.e., Second Advent? And then what is the sign of the end of the age? And clearly, what the disciples didn't know, but we do, is that the end of the age precedes the Second Advent. And so they didn't ask the questions in the right order even. But this is typical of the disciples. I mean, you've got to understand where they're coming from. So in verses 4 through 14, Jesus talks about basically the beginning of the destruction of Israel. And all these things, obviously, in some ways, as we will say, are common throughout the church age. False Christs, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes. Well, that's been pretty common throughout history. And really, certainly intensifies through the church age. We understand that. But these things were going on before 70 AD as well. And so he basically leads them up to 70 AD through verse 13. Verse 14, he touches on, but does not really elaborate on, the intervening church age, which largely obviously goes from 33 AD up to, well, the rapture, whenever that ends. We haven't ended it yet. And he talks about the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. Well, that's really accomplished during this whole phase here. And has been. The world's pretty well been exposed to. There are very few places where you could say, well, they've never heard anything about the gospel. Here he tells them, and in other places you get into the parallel passage, and he tells them, when they deliver you up, don't try to think ahead about what you're going to say. God the Holy Spirit will be with you, and he'll give you the words in that moment you need, so don't plan for this. And just trust me. And then he jumps to their second question now. What will be the sign of your coming? And he sets that question up, or the answer to it, with a jump millennia ahead in history to the abomination of desolation at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The abomination of desolation occurs right here. Of course, it continues, you know, during that latter half. But the point is, this is the middle now of Daniel's 70th week. He leaps ahead because their second question is, what is the sign of his coming? I.e., what is the sign of the second advent? And we know that between the rapture here and the second advent here, there's a period of 7 years. Now, they didn't know that. And this gets into one of the fundamental things I read the other day, too. One interpreter said, there ain't no way, that he probably said there isn't no way, there isn't any way that Jesus could be teaching these disciples about signs of the end of the age because they were too stupid to understand them. Well, I thought about that for a second. I thought, well, granted, the disciples were pretty stupid. But if Jesus didn't teach any doctrines that they couldn't understand, he wouldn't have taught anything. So that, in my opinion, gripe about this does not wash. He taught them about a lot of things they had no capacity for. So he leaps ahead to the abomination of desolation, verse 15. and sets up this period, this horrible period called Great Tribulation. At the end of which, and why does he start here? Because this is what leads into his second advent. This is what leads in to the sign of his coming. And so he tells them, he gets in, if anyone, verse 23, says to you, behold, here is the Christ, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise to show great signs and wonders. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, he is in the wilderness or the desert, don't go out looking for him. Lord Maitreya has manifested himself in the desert. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. So their answer now, what is the sign of your coming? He said, well, it's like lightning. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. This answers their second question. What is the sign of your coming? And he's telling them, the sign of my coming is so worldwide and visible that you can't miss it. So don't be taken in by these people. The sign of my coming is I will come in from outer space and every eye will see me. That's the sign of my coming. And so he tells them there here, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and weep. And he will send his... And so basically he's telling them, don't be taken in by all this stuff. What is the sign of my coming? When I come, you'll know it. There won't be any question. You won't need a sign to know that I'm coming. When people see him bodily descending from heaven, followed with the armies of heaven, and they are going to see this, you don't need a sign to know what's going on then. That's real, real clear. And then he leaps ahead now. He backs up, I should say, and answers their third question. What is the sign of the end of the age? Which is a very different question. So we got this event here, Daniel's 70th week, culminates in the second advent, led off by the rapture. But the end of the age would be this general period in here. And would include both church age stuff and age of Israel, Daniel's 70th week stuff. I mean, the end of the age isn't just 2 years long or 5 years long or 7 years long. The end of the age is what is the sign we can look for that tells us that we're on the verge of these things. And then he answers that question in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. And that is his answer to what is the sign of the end of the age. This is the sign that tells you the end of the age is upon you, that you are in the final generation, because he deals with that specifically. Verse 34, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. What generation? Well, that becomes a question. These are exegetical questions, again, you have to answer. And we will deal with this more at length because I've got this coming up. But in my opinion, Matthew 24 is laid out pretty well. It's not as confusing as people have made it. And then, but he also warns about the perils of date setting. Because you know the general time frame, don't get into specifics. But through my study, I have recognized Jesus was wrong. And I've got it. I wondered if anybody was awake here. Had I just lost everybody? I was wondering there. So I have a day and an hour. But I'm a hell of a guy once you get to know me. Well, no, we don't have specifics. That's the whole point. That's his whole argument here in verse 36. Don't get into specifics. You can have the general time frame, and that's the sign of the end of the age. Specifically when I'm coming, nobody knows. And again, as I posed that question when we were studying Revelation, why does the angel have to tell him to go harvest? Does he not know it's time? And this verse may still be true. Maybe he never was told that in his humanity. Say, well, would God withhold that from him? If he did, that's his business. I don't know. But it at least poses the question, because he did say this. Not only the angels of heaven don't know, the Son doesn't know, the Father alone. And maybe that's true. Maybe that's a gnomic truth. Maybe the Father's the only one that knows up until the time it happens. So then he says, but in those days. Now, what days is he talking about? The days around the end of the age in the immediate context, because he's answering their third question. In those days around the end of the age, which were before, for in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not recognize it until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, does that mean for us? No, Because he's talking about took them all away refers to negative volition at the time of the flood. That God destroyed all them. He didn't destroy Noah and his family. So this is where you've got to be very careful with context, very careful with who the pronouns refer to, very careful with which question Jesus is even answering. And to me, this is all laid out, I think, in fact, brilliantly, because I think it answers all the questions if people would just take the time to study it. So again, we're told that that is going to be the case, and our time's a little past gone, so let's stop here, and we'll pick up at 5 after. Let's take a normal 20-minute break. Well, you can get them now if you get digital. Well, it was on national TV yesterday. It was on Channel 7. You can get game plan and all that, but you got to go to digital cable.
Oh, it's available to you now. There's actually let me keep. I was supposed to have this plan I had. $116.
Right.
I'm paying $109 for three premium channels. She says, thing with this plan, we're not really taking it. There are people who have this for 3 years, and we haven't taken it away from them.
Right, yeah, that's kind of what they've done with mine. I got showtime in the movie channel for like $7.95 a month.
But technically, they were supposed to take it away November 1st.
Well, once they have it, what I've noticed from Comcast, and I don't know if this is typical of all of them, what I've noticed from them is that once you're on a plan, unless you go make changes, they probably won't change it.
It wasn't like it was in New York.
Oh, really?
New York tears up, they jump right up. Well, actually, I attempted. They gave me a special plan, but they never put a time frame on it.
Right.
When I first started, like 7 years before. And then they would have these traveling salesmen trying to sell people a digital table. And the guy came to my door, and I actually entertained him and told them I had this plan. Why should I pay all this money from 7 years back that I'm only paying $60 a month?
Right.
And then within a week of him coming, somehow, they called me up and said they were taking away my plan and I was being forced to pay all this money. And my plan literally went from $60 a month to the same thing, went up to like $110, the same exact thing. And then they had a normal rate hike.
That's all
it was. It was.